John 15, and stand with me, please, if you're able to, in honor of God's word. John chapter 15, and we'll read verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for a beautiful day. We thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you that we have the freedom and opportunity to be here in your house. We pray your blessing on the service today. We pray you'd bless and help our pastor as he brings a message to us. We pray that you'll speak to each heart and give encouragement, conviction, and guidance, and whatever is needed. We pray for those that are sick today. We pray for health and strength. And Lord, we pray for our country. We pray thy will be done. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help each of us as we go through this next week, that we would honor you and bring glory to you and let our light shine for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. God bless you. Be seated.
I have to confess, this is one of the more distressing Sundays for me. I love to sing from the bottom of my heart with the fullness of my voice, and I can't. And I love to preach with the greatest of passion, and I can't. Once or twice a year, I get a respiratory bug of some sort, and it's pretty miserable for 2 or 3 days. And then I get past the contagion part, and it just takes at least a couple of weeks to get it all out of my bronchial area so I have my voice back. And I know it can be irritating to others, but I hope it does not interfere with the message today. Here we have, in this passage, a serious message for serious Christians. Love, friendship, and hatred. Who would ever put those three things together, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. As we come to this passage, we may tend to receive it similarly to how the disciples received it. On one level, a little disheartening. You mean if we're your friend, this is what we got to put up with? This is what we got to have? But on a deeper level, you will find it to be of great comfort as a friend of Christ. There may be no greater principle than this. A shared love begets a strong friendship. And that friendship will in turn endure shared hatred. And that's what we see in this passage. It is in this lesson the Lord gives a great explanation as to why this is true for the believers, for the Christians that truly love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. And so remember, the Lord is speaking to his 11 at this time. We're in that window of time in the Gospel of John. They've left the upper room. They will go through the vineyard. They will eventually wind up in the garden, and the Lord will be arrested. And this is that final time of the Lord speaking to the disciples. And it's a very personal time, and it's time dealing with some very serious things. It's like the final words of somebody before they die, of the instructions. Now my dear spouse, wife or husband, I'm not going to be here much longer. You've got to take care of this. You've got to take care of this. I want you to do this. Or passing something on to a child, and I just want you to know this, and you must. This is something I just must emphasize in my departure here. And so this is some very serious things. The crowds are gone. They've dissipated. And now it's just the 11 that the Lord is speaking to. However, I believe these principles that he's talking about prevail for you and I yet today. In verses 12 through 17, the Lord expresses the reality of love and friendship with Jesus Christ. In verses 18 through 25, we're going to see an understanding that friendship begets a shared hatred. But don't be dismayed, because in verse 26 and 27, the Comforter's coming. We have help. The Recruit is coming to help us. So let's begin with that first section in verses 12 through 17. The Lord expresses the reality of love and friendship. He begins in verse 12 by repeating a command that he had previously stated in this discourse. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This, where he has repeated it at least two times in this closing section of his life before he goes to the cross, this must be an extremely important truth for you and I to grasp, to love one another. You and I know that we have seen in Christianity some where the love one for another is a reality. And I hope that's a reality for us here at Foothills Baptist Church. But you've seen many of occasion where the Christians can almost cannibalize each other as aggressively as the world can. And that's a shame on us when that happens. But here we're commanded to love one another. And we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. And when we hit the command the first time, let me review how Christ has loved us. He loves us while we are unworthy. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that's true before our salvation. And in God's eyes, we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he sees us by the righteousness of Christ. But still, all of our good works are almost like filthy rags. We're still not good enough. We still are not deserving of God's love. And so he has loved us, even though we are unworthy. And so as we love one another, we need to love one another, even when we think at times they may not be worthy. I'm sure there's times that I'm not worthy of your love for this pastor. But if we're to love one another as Christ has loved us, we have to love even when someone does not seem worthy. It is a love that is sacrificial, and we'll come back to this. Romans 5:18 says, "But he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's a pretty big sacrifice. His love for us is to the uttermost. He has loved us without measure. How many are the ways that I love you? And you can pluck the petals off and try to describe the ways of how you love somebody else. But do you know? And maybe our love is actually measurable. But the love of God is without measure. It has no limits. And you know, many times we can love somebody, but there is limits to our love. Now, if you do this, I'm going to have a hard time loving you. If you do this, do you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, His love was to the uttermost with no limits. His love was a matter of seeking God's greater good for us. And as we love one another, our great passion is we want God's greater good for each other as a part of the church family. And so this is how believers should love one another. That's the command that is given. Then he puts the emphasis upon love's sacrifice. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that is so true. And when we talk about laying down our life for friends, there's probably some that might do that here. Certainly there are many of us who would lay down our life for our loved ones. But do you know the love of Christ laid down his life for those that even hated him? He tasted death for every man, woman, and child, according to Hebrews 2 in verse 9. And so it was a great sacrificial love. Are we willing to lay down our life for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? History has been filled over the last 2,000 years of believers who love the Lord their God with all their heart, to face the hatred of the world and face the persecution and the execution of the world because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more than that, for years here in America, it has been an ever rare thing for a Christian to be called upon to die for their faith. Are we willing to live for the faith as aggressively, which means, yes, we die because we have to die to self? If we do not die to self, and that's the sacrificial part, that could be the greater part of our dying on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ, is being willing to die to self. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said more than one time, "Not my will, but thy will." And in our life, it is not my will, God, but what is your will, God, for my life. And in Hebrews, it says that the Lord went to the cross, endured the cross with joy. He did not go there regretting, begrudging, doing it because it was a duty, but who for the joy in what he did and how he laid his life down. And so when we think about this, it is not the spirit of saying, "Yeah, I'm willing to die to myself," and think that God has called upon us some unreasonable expectation. But we're willing to die to ourselves because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and we just thank God that we can be counted worthy to die to self that we may live for Christ. Now, the proof of our love and friendship, wouldn't you know it, is obedience to the commands of the Lord. Look at verse 14. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." In verse 14, he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And so the proof of friendship is obedience to God's command. Now, we've heard something like this before, haven't we? In an earlier chapter, I believe it's chapter 13, 34, verse 34, where the Lord says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And then in the next verse it says, by loving one another, and by this they will know that ye are my disciples. And so in that particular case, obedience, we show our love for God. You can ask people, do you love God? Yeah, I love God. Do you obey God? Well, no, you don't love God. If you really love God, you obey God. Now, that's not my idea. I think it was written in Scripture somewhere, right? That was God's idea. That's what the Lord said. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so the way to validate your love to God is by obedience to His commandments. And in the previous text where it talks about that, that was a testimony to the world. But here is a testimony to heaven. You're my friends if you keep my commandments, if you obey my commandments. Our obedience is a validation in the eyes of God of the sincerity of our love and walk with God. Now, folks, God knows the sincerity and the reality of our hearts. But if you ever question if you could really be called the friend of God, do you love Him? And if you love Him, do you obey Him? If you know direct commands that God has given and you willfully disobey them, then you can't answer yes to this particular verse. You have to say no. Because the testimony before heaven is if you obey the commands of God, that's what validates you being the friend of God. It is interesting in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, part of the Great Commission is, yes, to go into the uttermost part of the earth, and we're to baptize and teach them to observe whatsoever the Lord has commanded. Grant Rice, a church planter of yesteryear who has gone home to be with the Lord, he did a study through the New Testament. And he said there's at least 375 direct commands for the believer to follow in our Christian life. Now, we're not trying to be a legalist, but you know, if you love the Lord, you might want to search those out and look for some of those and all of them, and every time you find one. And because you love the Lord, you're going to look at that and say, now, am I obeying the Lord in this? Am I obeying the Lord in this? If I really want to be a friend of God, then your passion will be to obey it. And so we see here the validation of the proof of our friendship or our love is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find in the Bible that love and obedience in our relationship with God always go hand in hand. Now in verses 15 through 17, we learn that there are some privileges to this friendship. It is the best friendship that you'll ever have. And you know, you want to have friends, but there are privileges to this friendship. And it's knowledge. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him." And for those that really love the Lord and walk with the Lord, study the Scripture and understand the Scripture, He opens up our eyes that we can behold the wondrous things in His Word, that we can understand the great truths about life, about our God, about the future, about the past, about humanity. It gives us a greater understanding of just everything in perspective. And in all of this, we will become spiritually fruitful. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." And so he's letting us know things that we need. In Peter, he says, I give you everything that you need for life and godliness. You don't have to be ignorant about anything for those two aspects of life. He's given us everything we need. Now, there may be some things that we'd like to know that he has withheld from us, but he's given us everything we need to know for those two things. Now, as we come to verse 16, understand the context in what he is saying here. Many a Calvinist will come to this verse and misinterpret it. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, it talks about being chosen here. The Calvinists will come to this passage and say, you are unconditionally chosen or elected to salvation, and the rest is unconditionally elected to be lost and go to hell. One of the principles of biblical interpretation is the context. The context is not speaking about salvation. He's talking about having chosen these 11 to be his disciples. They were already believers at the point of choosing them to be his disciples. And so when he's talking about this, he is not talking about being chosen to salvation. The context is talking about how they were chosen as disciples and likewise chosen to be his apostles. And not only that, as we move forward, but now he says, what we have been chosen unto, to be fruitful. To be fruitful. In other words, that God can multiply through us the righteousness of God, the testimony of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and especially souls being saved. And the whole chapter was about fruit and bearing much fruit. And he is now centering it upon the disciples, the 11 who would become the apostles. And I think this principle prevails even for you and I today, that as believers, he has chosen us to be fruitful in our spiritual lives. And so we see that in this passage. And with that is given a conditional prayer promise. You know, so many people will say, well, the Lord said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. But they fail to, again, to take it in context. And many of them have a condition on these particular prayer promises. He is telling the disciples that if you love one another as I have loved you, and if you obey me, you're the friends of God. And under these conditions, you can ask what you will in the name of Christ, and he will give you what you ask. And one of the defining differences is when we're at that point, we want what God wants us to have. And we seek to ask what God wants us to ask for. And so people that are disobedient to God, right now I know a young man that's very angry at God. And Max, you would understand this. He was in military combat. And under attack, his comrade was wounded, and it became mortally. And he held his comrade in his arms, and he prayed, God, don't let him die. God, don't let him die. And he died. And now he's mad at God because God didn't answer his prayer. Folks, that young man wasn't living in obedience to God. He couldn't claim the promise that God would give him whatever he asked. He wasn't living as a friend of God. And so we need to help people, and would be a tremendous opportunity to be able someday to sit down with that young man and help him understand that the one to be angry with is not God, but himself. And so as we come to this passage, and we see this conditional prayer promise that is given to us, we have a tremendous privilege within this great relationship of love the Lord Jesus Christ and a shared friendship and the capacity to have our prayers answered. Now, this is the promise of a wonderful relationship with Christ, but at this point, this friendship also has a cost that goes with it. And that cost is hated by the world. And so he takes us from this point about love and friendship, and then he's very straightforward with saying, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. He didn't dally around it. He didn't doctor it up. He didn't try to make it palatable. I'm sure that there was compassion in his voice. And the only way I can say that, because I wasn't there when he said that, but because I know the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we can conclude that he said it with compassion in his voice. But at the same time, compassion can be very straight and very honest with those that are best loved. He said, understand this, if we have this love and if we have this friendship, the world's going to hate you. What's the ramifications of that? If the world hates, that means they're going to reject. And in that rejection, they may go to whatever extreme to eliminate your presence, your witness, or your life. And the reason is because they hate Jesus Christ. Have you ever experienced trying to share your faith, whether it be with a stranger or whether it be people that you know, you love, that you've been friend for a long time, a friend of the family or whatever it is. And when you stand for truth and righteousness in a gracious way, now I realize some people have done so in an obnoxious way, and shame on them. And that brings a reproach to the name of Christ. But there have been those who have stood for truth and righteousness and spoke out against evil and wickedness and sinful living. Many of you have probably been there and you've tried to share that, and you get a rejection. They don't want it. They don't want to hear it. And it can almost develop into a spirit of hatred. And for some, it may be a spirit of hatred. But understand, it's not you initially they hate. In reality, it's Jesus Christ they hate because of who Jesus is. And so he gives us that. Understand this, by choosing your friends, you are also choosing your enemies. For example, if you choose to be friends with the liberals, and in this hostile society of America, if you choose to be friends with liberals, likely is there's conservatives that's going to hate you. If you choose to be friends with conservatives, liberals are going to hate you. When you choose friends, you're in essence choosing enemies. We are warned to choose the right kind of friends. The Bible says that we ought not to be companions of fools. Even the secular world realizes that the friends you choose will mold your life. Some of the secular authors have said that you will become the composite of your five closest friends. So you count five individuals that are around you that are your closest friends. They will become the biggest influence of your thinking, your behavior, and maybe your eternal destiny. And so we need to be very careful about the friends that we choose. And then some can have a woe and say, well, I just don't have any friends. Well, you need to go to the right place to choose your friends. And Proverbs says, he that hath friends must show himself friendly. You must be a friend to get a friend. But again, in the choosing of your friends, if you want to be a friend of Israel, then you will be hated by Hamas and others. If you love God and are a friend of God, you'll be hated by this world. And so this is what he is saying in these verses. You get to verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The word if is a unique statement, meaning this will be true. This is how it's going to be. There's no exceptions. If you are a friend, if you are of the world. Now, we understand that on some level, the world can hate each other. But the bottom line is, if you love God and are a friend of God, you are guaranteed the hatred of this world. And then he moves forward from there in verse 19. Like I said, there's a contrast there of the world loving its own in different levels. Something I wanted to mention about this, about being friendship with the world. This has been one of the big destructions and ruination of churches in Christendom in America. They have tried to be friends with the world. And churches have tried to seek the friendship and the approval of the world. I believe it's in James, the Lord said, friendship with the world is enmity. Either you're going to be a friend of the world or a friend of God. Now, we're not out here trying to seek the hatred of the world. We're not out here trying to seek to be enemies of the world. But it is just simply the fact of the matter is that either you will be a friend of God or a friend of the world. It just doesn't work to mix. And that is what has brought worldliness to no end into churches in their effort to be friends with the world. And so we see the contrast with that. Verse 20, the Lord reminds us of a prevailing principle. The servant is not above the master. Interesting, we are both friends and servants. You could even go back and look at Abraham. He is called the friend of God. And even the Lord in the Christology and when in his presence coming to Abraham, getting ready to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and to destroy that. And they come to his tent when Abraham is at about 100 years old. And Abraham rushes to get a meal and as a servant stands at a side as they ate the meal. And then after finishing the meal and they get ready to leave, Abraham is referred to as a friend of God, and we need to tell him what's going on. That's how, you know, at the same time we're the friend of God, but we're the servant of God. The two go together. And it's a marvelous thing. But here we need to understand that as the servant of the Lord, we're not better off than the master. They hated the master, they're going to hate us. They took him to the cross. They would love to destroy us. Don't be surprised if this is the response of the world. And so we understand that prevailing principle. Now he explains this problem. I think we could be left with a little bit of bewilderment. Why, just because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, does the world hate us? It just doesn't seem legitimate, does it? See, when you think about good, godly Christians, they will be the kindest to any neighbor they have. They will be one of the most diligent working persons in the community. They will want what's best for their community. They are willing, a good, godly Christian is willing to obey the laws of the land that doesn't conflict with their relationship with God. We don't want evil upon anybody else. We want God's greatest for them. For them to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So why would the world hate us? Why do we become the objects and the target of their hate? And I think that's a legitimate question. And I think the Lord knew that this would be a question that we would have as to why this would be. So beginning with 21, he starts explaining why this is a problem. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. First, they do it out of ignorance. The ignorance that they really don't know God. You will find in many, many places, most people don't have a problem with the idea of a God. In fact, much of the world has tried to manufacture a God to worship. And there's a lot of places that try to, they say they worship the creator God of the Bible, but they have so recreated him according to their own imagination that the God they worship is not really the God of heaven. And we can even go back into the reputation of Israel and Judah. You can go back into the days of the prophets with Jeremiah and Isaiah. They talked about how they loved God, but they really didn't know God. They lived after the world. Judaism, with all of their commitment to the Mosaic law and ceremonial law and the moral law and all of their commitment to that, there was a God above all of that, but they really didn't know God. They just knew a rigorous religion that was supposed to be under a God. And so here's what he says. They really don't know God. And folks, that's a real problem today. There's a lot of people that talk about God. There's a lot of people that talk about Jesus. There's a lot of people that talk about prayer. There's a lot of people that talk about a variety of things that have the same definitions and or the same terminology and words and all of that, but the definitions are different, and they're not talking about the God of the Bible. And so here he says, they don't know God. And then he goes on, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Now, this is not saying if he hadn't said anything, there was no sin. From heaven's perspective, he's talking about from their own perspective. They couldn't see the sin in their life of not knowing God. All of those in the Old Testament, when they killed the prophets, they thought they were doing it for God. But they didn't know God. God sent those prophets to talk to them. As they prepare to kill Jesus Christ and put him on the cross, they think they're doing something for God. But they don't really know God. And now as he comes into this verse, things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And then we'll go on. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Jesus Christ had come, and he spoke time and time again for about 3 years. Out of all of his preaching, he revealed that he and his Father were one. He revealed the real Father of heaven that they were ignoring. And they didn't like it. And by the very words he preached, now they had to deal with their sin. Then in verse 24, if he had not done among them the works which none, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Classic example of this is in John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. They tried so desperately to prove that a miracle didn't happen. But because of all of the testimonies and all the witnesses, and even the man that had been blind, his parents were there and they said, "This is our son. He was born blind. How he got his sight, he's an adult. Ask him." The man said, "I was born blind. Now I can see." And this is the guy that did it. Jesus did it. They could not deny the miracle. They had to admit, and this was the works of Jesus Christ, they had to admit that a miracle had happened, and this was a testimony that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, God's only begotten Son. And so, again, they didn't think they had sinned. They thought they were right. Both the preaching and the works of Christ exposed. He was the light of the world that exposed the sin of the world. And they had to admit, but they refused to admit. And they had no further excuses. They continued to hate him. And they were marching forward to the cross. All of this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 35, 19, and Psalm 69, 4. They hated the Lord without a cause. And do you know what? For you and I, the same reason exists. Because when we share the testimony of God's truth and righteousness about sin and judgment, they don't want to hear it. Because they don't want to know God that way. They only want to know a God who's a fluffy, loving God that'll give them whatever they want and never punish them. But because we share in the testimony of Jesus Christ, they don't like it. And not only that, but in our works. When you and I live a godly life in truth and righteousness, they don't like it because it exposes the evil of their lives. It's like a light bulb that's about 90% burned out with a brand new light bulb that's bright. It shows how it's dull and it's not so bright anymore. It's like you have a 2x4 in a building project where you took the plumb level and you have it perfectly plumb, straight up and down, this way and this way. And this one was just slapped in there and it leans over like this. The straight one shows the crooked one. When you live a life of truth and righteousness, it exposes their sin. And they don't like it. And so they hate us without a cause. Do not despair, the Comforter is coming. Chapter 14, 15, and 16 tells us a great deal about the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. In chapter 14, he is our teacher. In chapter 15, he testifies to us. And in chapter 16, he is the reprover. He will remind us of this passage. We are not hated so much for who we are or for what we do, but for who our heavenly friend is. He will remind us that the servant is not above the master. He will teach us everything we need to know for life and witnessing and holiness. He will remind us that we are letting our light so shine, which exposes sin of the world. Praise God, the Comforter has come. It is there we learn that those who truly love the Lord will have a wonderful friendship with Him and have great spiritual privileges. It is also here we learn the high cost of such a relationship. We shall share in being the objects of the world's hatred for our Lord. The early exposure of this hatred was revealed through the Jews when they took Jesus Christ to the cross. From there, the martyrdom of the apostles. The history for the last 2,000 years has been written by the blood of the Christian martyrs. But there have been times of tolerance. For our generation of Christianity, this passage is important to us because we need to get ready for a changing era in America. America spiritually has fallen. Over the last 50 years, our country has transformed from a country that revered and respected God and godly people to, in the last half century, they tolerate the Christians. And currently, hatred for Christianity is growing exponentially. America is changing. Are we ready for that? We need the encouragement of this passage more than ever today. We need to remember why the world will hate us and does hate us. And we need to remember we still have the Comforter. I believe sometime in the not too distant future, harsh times will be coming to Christians. We have enjoyed the privilege of reverence to God and tolerance. But I don't think that's going to be lasting long. Are you ready for the new America or for whatever they're going to call it? When we look back at the history and the record of the persecution that Christians have experienced, and don't forget, let's not neglect, there are Christians around the world today that are suffering severe persecution and even martyrdom. It's just that it's not been here in America. And to think about that and to read that can be a fearful thing. And we can respond and say, well, I am so glad we don't have to deal with that, and I don't want to have to deal with that, and I wonder if there's some place I can go where I don't have to deal with that. But do you know, sometimes there comes a time where you can't even run, nor can you hide. I believe it was Corrie Ten Boom that asked her father about, how do you have the grace to deal with certain things that are really hard? And it may have been in light of the persecution that and the Holocaust of the Jewish people at that point. And her daddy was very wise, and he said, well, if and when that comes to us, God will give us the grace that we need. And he said, it's like this. When I take you to the train, when do I give you the ticket for the train? And she says, when I'm ready to get on the train. And he says, that's right, because you don't need it till you get there. So too, we've not needed that grace. But when that grace is needed, God can give it. While it can be such a fearful thing, if and when it comes upon this country and this church family, understand that God will give the grace to where we will no longer view it as a fearful thing. And first, it'll purge out the fakers. It'll purge out the pretenders of Christianity. And so I'm talking about those that truly profess faith. When it comes to the time, God will give the grace and transform our hearts to where we no longer fear it, but we will be able to join in chorus with the apostles that have been beaten, that will come out and say, we praise God because he counted us worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Now, I'm like you. I'm not sure how that could happen in my life. But I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be that kind of Christian. And so this is an incredible passage. If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, this message has not been for you. But there's a far worse future for you. And that's an eternity in hell where the worm dieth not and where there's weeping and gnashing forever. Whatever suffering we as Christians will face, it will only be for a brief season. And then we enter heaven where there'll never be another moment of suffering. But for anybody without Jesus Christ, or you may escape the hatred of the world and you may escape the persecution of the world, but you will not escape the eternal wrath of God unless you come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. And that we invite you to. Father, we come to you this morning. What a passage that we need for a time such as this. And Lord, forgive me for not having the voice to really do this passage justice. But Father, I pray you would take your word and let it not return void, both in encouraging the believer and warning the unbeliever. I pray in Jesus' precious name, amen.